As we prepare to open God's word together, let's pray. Father, will you speak to every heart through your word and inspire us with assurance that you are aware of every need and are a very present help in troubled times. Amen. Amen. In 2 Samuel 15, which I would encourage you to keep open in front of you, we read the story of Absalom, or part of the story of Absalom. An interesting man. Although he seemed to be David's favored son and a much indulged son, he had a heart of ambition and a heart of pride. He was a nasty piece of goods. He wanted his father's throne. Now, scripture tells us he was a handsome man and he had a glorious head of hair. And he used his very considerable natural charm to win the hearts of the people away from his father. So the passage we heard read in 2 Samuel 15 tells us he used to rise up early in the morning and stand at the city gate and meet the people coming in from the towns and villages of the land with their problems, seeking audience with the king or one of the king's judges in order to get resolution of their problems. And he used to say and tell them, if only I was appointed a judge, I'd solve your problem for you. Because you've got a good case. And so in this manner, Absalom was raising up quite a following. A lot of people were looking to him. And notice in verse 6 it says, so he stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. But he cared nothing for the people. His motive was purely political. He wanted the throne. We find him saying in verse 10 as he was sending out spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you will say, Absalom is king in Hebron. This is rebellion. This is rebellion against God's anointed king. This is rebellion against God. But it was alarmingly successful. As we read in verse 12, the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So when the messenger came to David in verse 13, it said, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. David knew he was in serious strife. David was afraid. Imagine the pain in David's heart. This is his own much loved son, rising up in rebellion against him. Not only that, but the plan was to take over the kingdom which God himself had clearly given to David. And it seems so many of the king's previously loyal followers were switching allegiance and coming over to Absalom. Now, David was no coward. We know that from the many accounts of remarkable bravery and remarkable victory over seemingly impossible odds, even as a child. And I'm sure you well remember those accounts. So the fear evidenced in verse 13 must have been very real. Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. He will bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. So the king and his loyal followers flee into the desert of Judah. Imagine the state of mind of David here, in a desert place where there is no water. having fled his beloved Jerusalem, the city God had given him, the city that bore his own name, the city of David, and he has fled from it. Out there in the desert place, something changes. David is inspired out there to write a psalm. Now, what would you write if you were there? If you were being pursued by your own son who's trying to kill you and take your throne, what would you write? Well, let's see what the king wrote. It's Psalm 63, and it's not what you'd expect. So I'd ask you to follow me into Psalm 63, if you would, because there's so much in Psalm 63 for every heart that is going through trial. Just before we start with the psalm, one of the very earliest church fathers that's known to us is a man called John Chrysostom. He was known as the golden-mouthed preacher. Golden-mouthed preacher. Imagine that, a golden-mouthed preacher. And he loved the psalm and is reported to have suggested it be read in every church service. How about that? Well, we're not going to do that, but let's join with Chrysostom and all those who are with David at the time as he's just about to speak out the psalm, which no doubt someone wrote down for him. Let's draw close to this moment as we ponder the beauty that is here and the lesson that is here relevant to our day. Now, we may have expected David to say, "Oh God, save me," sort of thing he had said in earlier psalms, but no. His impassioned cry in verse 1 is so different. Let me read it. "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." We have just sung it, of course. Now, his plea is not for mercy. It's not for escape. It's not for relief. It's not even for water. It's to be closer to God. Closer to God in the most desperate moment of his life. Closer to the God whom he seeks earnestly. I like that word, earnestly. There are other words in that verse which give it much impact. As I say, I commend this verse to every grieving heart in whatever situation. For instance, he doesn't leave it as, "O God," but quickly adds, "You are my God." That's such a significant little word, the word "my." That little word, so vitally important to understanding the psalm and getting comfort from it. If we can't, with an absolutely honest heart, say, "O Lord, my God," there's no comfort in Psalm 63. If we can't, with honesty of heart, say, "The Lord is my shepherd," there's no comfort in Psalm 23. But here, we're hearing David say it so passionately. David knew God. David loves God. David trusted God. Yet in the extremity of this calamity, seeks earnestly to draw even closer. That's his great cry. And that's the secret of the miracle that happened. The worst thing that David could have done when facing such a trial would have been to draw back and say, "Why is this happening to me? This is not right." But he didn't do that. Listen to the passion that's in his voice. We're still in verse 1. I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. Everything, but everything is focused on God and God alone. There's not a word about his problems. David is earnest. David is desperate. And he speaks of a desperation of thirst in a dry and weary land where there is no water as an illustration of that passion. Now we all know, or think we know, what it is to be thirsty. And it's usually very easily satisfied and very quickly forgotten. But that's not what David is speaking of. This is where there's no water. And if God doesn't supply, death is inevitable. That's the picture of desperation that David here is seeking as he seeks God. Not for water, but for God. God himself. Not for escape. Not for victory over his enemies. Or victory over his circumstances. He's seeking God alone at the most desperate moment. There's so much in this verse for true believers who find themselves in a desert place, as it were, because of some calamity, be it sickness, family crisis, affliction. At that time, the greatest need is not water to refresh, but God himself to refresh. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. Such a cry came quickly to David in that situation. It came under inspiration of God through the heart of a true man of God. And such a cry should likewise come quickly today from a true believer's heart, no matter what the affliction might be. In the time of extremity, such a cry should come quickly from the heart of one who proclaims, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." I heard you say it. And it's right. But it's also right in the time of calamity. God has not changed. There's no room for exception here. There is no but. David didn't say, "Oh my God, you know, I trust in you, but not if my son's trying to kill me." There's no exception. Likewise, the earnest cry to my God should come quickly to the heart of one who often proclaims in the good times, "My only comfort in life and in death is that I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." A wonderful statement. There's no room for exception there. There is no but. We cannot add, "But not if I get sick," or "Not if my wife gets sick," or "God forbid, if not if one of my children gets sick." There is no but there. Don't ever add a but to any confession of faith that you make. Even when things are not going as you would like. By adding a but, you're invalidating the very statement that you made. Rather, follow David's example here, his situation probably more desperate than yours, and more earnestly seek God for who he is. Follow Job. If you want to go further back in Bible history, in the time of his greatest extremity, a time almost beyond belief, when he lost his 10 children and his vast wealth in the form of all his livestock in one day, and is now covered with boils from head to toe, trying to scrape them off with something that sounds like a broken saucer, something like that. And what does he say? And I'm sure you know it. "Though he slay me," and he's speaking of God, "though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Search the book of Job, you will not find a but there. That's the greatest statement of faith in all the Bible, other than from the lips of our Savior. So David's greatest desire here in Psalm 63 is to know and feel the divine presence. He had known it in the sanctuary. We're told that in verse 2. And he longs even more earnestly now in the desert place. Using his words, he seeks, he thirsts, he yearns for that, and makes no mention of the dire circumstances he's in, which of course God is well aware of. He's not asking for his enemies to leave. He's not asking for his faith to increase. He's asking for God's power and God's glory. Notice he says, I have seen you in the sanctuary. You haven't changed, though now I find myself in the desert place. But was David a special case? Did he enjoy some benefits we don't really know of? Well, he certainly was special to God, we know that. But on the contrary, we have some advantages he did not know of. We know the man on the cross. We know of Calvary. We know of the empty tomb. We know of the resurrection. David knew none of this. He saw some things, surely by way of prophetic insight, but we know them. We see them through the eye of faith. We see them through the teaching of New Testament. We hear them in the words of Jesus himself. We have Hebrews 13 verse 5, which I'm sure many of you quote in part. It says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You won't find a but there either. David didn't have that verse, but he knew the truth of it because it's birthed in Deuteronomy 31. So that verse is often quoted and is known and loved by Christians. We do it a disservice by only quoting part of it. It says, and it's speaking of contentment. It's speaking of contentment, and it says, be content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Do you know what it then says? So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? We really should quote 13, 5, and 6 together. Because to do otherwise, we might end up with something like this. I will never leave you nor forsake you unless... I'm sorry. Going on to verse 6. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid unless my son tries to kill me. That's nonsense. It's nonsense to say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, but not if I get sick, or not if affliction hits my family. There's no exceptions. David seems to have entered into a place of total and absolute assurance. Do you have that same absolute assurance? David seems to display it very confidently here. Here we are in the sanctuary too, as it were, the church. Here every week we faithfully hear God speak to us through his word. We sing his praises, which are largely taken from his word. We make our bold professions, which are taken from his word. We claim that we believe the word, and it's all rather lovely. But what about next week or next year if we suddenly find ourselves in a desert place where there's no water? Our profession should not change except to become more earnest, as David did. Do you have that assurance now, here in the sanctuary? Do you have that assurance looking ahead? Matthew Henry, Bible commentator from way back in the 1700s, I think, he says this: if we don't have that assurance in the sanctuary, what will it be like for us in the wilderness? Now, the true Christian in the time of affliction will be driven to God, as David was, to God his only comfort. The lukewarm, the nominal, the pew warmer will tend to draw back. And some may even say, this is not fair. Why is this happening to me? I'm really a good person. I'm sure you've heard that, even from Christians. Have you said it? Have you said it? There's a world of difference between a true profession of faith and religious talk. The trial, the test, will reveal it. It will reveal what our hearts really are, the condition of our heart really is. But let's hasten on to verses 3 and 4. Many religious people may very well be astonished by verse 3 when they consider the dire predicament that David was facing. He could very well be dead before the sun goes down today. And it seems as though he was expecting that. He knew it full well. He had arranged, incidentally, for the Ark of the Covenant to be sent back to Jerusalem to try and preserve God's name there in the city. But here he is, likely to be killed by his own son, or more probably, by one of Absalom's henchmen, who were keen to win favor with the new king, they thought. So they would have been more than willing, and they were anxious to help Absalom by getting rid of David. Christians, though, particularly in the light of the first two verses of this psalm, should not be surprised by the faith and confidence expressed. Listen to it. Because your loving kindness is better than life. What? In the desert place, he could be dead in an hour or two. Thy loving kindness is better than life. What a statement that is. My lips will praise you. Yes, here in the desert place where there is no water. The prospect, even the likelihood of his own death, is of no importance to him compared to the loving kindness of this God, whom he is so earnestly seeking. Sounds a bit like Job: though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Total trust in God, regardless of circumstances, and not a but in sight. It reminds me of the teaching of Jesus much later. I can find it here, yes. Remember this, he said in Matthew 10:28, and it's also in Luke, speaking of fear. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So here is David in this moment of predicament. My lips will continue to praise you as long as I have breath. He continues, so I will bless you as long as I live, which might not be very long. It doesn't matter. I will continue to lift up your name, lift up your name. What a testimony that is. He's looking beyond the now. He's looking to what is heavenly and ahead. He's looking for a city that does not exist on earth. He's looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. So the desert that they were in, the desert of Judah, was all around David, but there was no desert in his heart. There's no desert in heaven either. So David continues to seek and to praise and to worship. Indeed, these were enhanced because of his predicament. Our seeking of God, our praising of God, our worship of God should not be dependent on our circumstances either, except perhaps to enhance it. We may, in all honesty, find it very hard to rejoice in our circumstances or rejoice for our circumstances, but we can always rejoice in Him for what He has done, which is eternal. He truly is our only comfort in life and in death. Now, David was not being brave. David was a brave man, but he was not here being brave. That wasn't his secret. He wasn't praising through gritted teeth. He wasn't doing his duty. He wasn't going through the motions. No, in verse 5 we read, "My mouth will offer praises with joyful lips." He loves God, he trusts God, and his heart overflows with adoration. He wasn't being brave. A Christian is not called to be brave in the time of calamity. A Christian is called to believe in the time of calamity, to believe God's word, and to believe in particular the words of one's own profession of faith. My only comfort in life and in death is that I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. If we can't say that in the time of calamity, was it true in the first place? David continues, meditating on God's faithfulness through the night watches, verse 6. "For you, Lord, have been my help in the shadow of your wings. In the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy." Yes, David here, with joyful lips, says, "I will continue to sing for joy, even in the desert place." What a testimony. Although facing potentially the most disastrous situation of his life, we find him having earnestly pressed into God, not drawing back, and now singing for joy through joyful lips. And then with assurance, adding in verse 8, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." David is at peace. The crisis is still there, but he's at peace, even in the desert place. If you're not familiar with the story of Absalom, later on a few more chapters in 2 Samuel, you'll find what happened to him. Pride was his undoing, and he came to a rather nasty end. But I close with this. Few people, very few people, go through life without facing dreadful trials of one form or another, whether they be Christian or not. But the good news is that David's God is our God. I had the privilege of taking a meeting down in Foxton a fortnight ago. At the end of the service, I was at the door shaking hands as people were leaving, and this dear old lady came up in one of those little walkers. She was bent right over. I don't know who she is. Some of you probably do. It doesn't matter. But she came up and she shook my hand, she looked up at me and she said, "I'm so glad I'm a Christian." She said, "I don't know how people manage who don't know Christ." And I said, "Neither do I. I am so glad that I can say my only comfort in life and in death is that I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no but there. So David's God is our God. He has not changed. Although we too may be facing, called to face our greatest challenge up ahead in a desert place, we have all the advantages that David had and more through our personal relationship with the one who died for us, Jesus Christ, our beloved Lord and Savior. Matthew Henry again says, "We have reason as Christians to thank God in the wilderness of Judah and thank him that we are not in the wilderness of sin. I'm so glad I am a Christian." Praise God. True Christians can say with David's conviction and more, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Amen.